As we've been going through this wonderful letter, we've come down to this section of chapters 11, 12, 13, and 14, where Paul is very much concerned with corporate worship, with the church coming together and assembling, and how they do that. And we've already spent some time on the first issue he deals with. The first half of chapter 11 is about headship and submission. And Paul's very clear that God has an order ordained, and that's even reflected in the memory verse that we've been working on. It was expressed culturally in that way with the head covering. We've worked our way through all of that, and we see that God cares about how people worship and who is in a leadership position in worship. We then come to the second half of chapter 11, and Paul's going to focus on the Lord's Supper. And there's actually three different paragraphs in the second section of chapter 11, and so we'll have, Lord willing, three different messages that relate to the Lord's table. And then we'll get, Lord willing, to the largest section, chapters 12, 13, and 14, that'll have to do with spiritual gifts. So this morning we're going to be going through this first topic of the first section of the middle topic on the Lord's Supper. And I'd like to kind of paint a picture for you, if I can, with a fictitious illustration that maybe would set the scene and kind of give us an idea of why Paul is so worked up. And what we look at today, guys, is Paul's worked up. And he is not a happy person, if I could put it that way. And there is something going on in this church that just should not be that way at all. Let me set it up this way. Let's say that you had a group of relatives, a family, aunt, uncle, cousins, whatever, that were very well-to-do. And so this family said to you, you know, why don't you come over and have Thanksgiving dinner for us? We'd love to have you. Just be there promptly at 2 p.m. and we'll eat. And you're kind of excited because you don't go over this, you know, person's house but a lot, but you're thinking, you know, this should really be nice. So you arrive just a few minutes early to be safe. You pull into this exclusive subdivision. You walk into this beautiful house with this spacious dining room that has this incredibly elaborate dining room table. And you notice that everyone's already seated. In fact, all of the plates are dirty, and the large serving platters, all of the nice china is virtually empty. It hits you, they already ate. And here you are looking around, feeling kind of embarrassed, saying, we're sorry, did we get the wrong time? And they say, no, we said 2 o'clock. And you say, oh, but it looks like you've already eaten. And they say, yeah, we have. We're already finished with our nice Thanksgiving dinner. We thought maybe you would just want to have a little bit of dessert if there's anything left. And you went, oh, so I guess we just sit here and wait. And they say, well, no, actually we put up a small folding table in the garage for you. So if there's a little bit of dessert left, we'll bring it out. Now, guys, how would you feel if that happened? My guess is you would be definitely hurt, sad, maybe angry. And I'm thinking if we were in that position, we probably would head for the garage, but not be seated. Probably we would just say, if that's the way they are, why don't we just go home? I can't believe that our own family would treat us that way. May I suggest that that's the attitude that the Apostle Paul has when he thinks about what the Corinthians are doing? Notice Paul's tone as he works through this chapter. Let's go back in chapter 11. Look at verse 2 just to review a bit. Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he starts off in verse 2, now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you. That's fairly positive. But notice the change of tone when we picked up today's reading. Look at verse 17. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you. Paul said, forget about what I said back in verse 2 because I got a new topic. I do not praise you. Go down to verse 22, please. And notice what the apostle says here in the second half of the verse. He says, what? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. Paul's basically saying, what in the world are you guys doing? Go back to verse 13, the previous section of this chapter. Notice Paul is fairly gentle. He's talking about the whole headship submission issue that we've worked through. In verse 13, he says, judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? And in that culture, of course, it was not. And Paul's kind of gentle, just saying, you know, think about it. Look at verse 16. If one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. Kind of taking a fairly gentle approach. Now jump ahead, please, to verse 22 again. And notice what he's doing in this section. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? Drop down to verse 27, and you'll notice that same kind of edginess. Paul says in 27, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. And then he goes down in verse 30 and says, because you've been acting in ways that are not right, for this reason, verse 30, many among you are weak and sick and a number sleep. You say, what was the problem that was going on in this church? There were Corinthians that were acting just like our fictitious, wealthy cousins in my fake intro Thanksgiving introduction. Corinthians who thought they were better than everyone else, who thought that just because financially they were blessed, that they could look down at people. And what makes it really ironic is they did it at the Lord's table, which stands for the complete opposite of what these Corinthians were doing. I call the message this morning, Paul saying to these believers, don't disgrace God's table, which is the message that the Lord would have for us this morning as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 22, don't disgrace God's table. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity we have, especially at Thanksgiving, to give you thanks and to realize what a great God you are and how much we truly have to be thankful for. Lord, we are shocked when we read of the behavior of the Corinthians, how they acted at your table. And yet, Lord, our shock quickly turns to conviction when we realize that there are times that we too act in ways that are very saddening, no doubt, to you. Do not reflect the grace that you have blessed us with as we put faith in Jesus Christ. So, Father, we pray this morning that you would, through the power of your Spirit, illumine our minds to the text, the words that you have breathed out for us, that we would understand what you would have for us this morning, that we would hear from you today, and that your will would be accomplished even in our lives through the power of your word. We'll thank you for all of this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The early church would get together for what was called a feast or a love feast. It was a time when all of these different forgiven sinners would have a nice meal together. It was called the love feast. And communion, or the Lord's Supper, or the Lord's table, as we would call it, would be part of that dinner. And we'll talk a little bit more about that, Lord willing, next week. It has to do with the Jewish Passover. So here are these Corinthian believers coming together for a meal. And for some of the lower income ones, for some that were no doubt slaves, this would be the only good meal they would have. And they're coming together for this meal, honoring the Lord in theory through what we call communion at the end of the meal. And yet they were doing everything wrong, disgracing God's table, forgetting what they should have known. Paul's going to remind them of what's important about the Lord's table. We'll see three things. First of all, the Lord's table is an expression of spiritual unity. Secondly, the Lord's table is an act of reverent worship. And thirdly, the Lord's table is an opportunity for humble ministry. Three things the Corinthians should have known, but for whatever reason, they did not. You say, what do you mean by an expression of spiritual unity? Well, Paul makes the point that believers must assemble. I've mentioned this previously. There is no one person in this room that's the church. I am not a church. I can sit home by myself. I'm a believer, but I'm not a church. A church is a group of believers that assemble. Apart, I am not the bride of Christ. I am simply a believer. It's when I assemble with you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, that we are the church, we are the bride of Christ, and thus we assemble. We're going to see that word five times in this text. Let me point them out real quick. Notice verse 17, please. Paul says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together." There is the church assembling. Drop down to verse 18. "For in the first place, when you come together," that's the church assembling. He uses it a third time. We'll see it in verse 20. In my translation, it's translated just a bit differently. But verse 20, Paul writes, "Therefore, when you meet together." Same word. That's the church assembling. Drop all the way down to verse 33, please, in chapter 11. You'll see it again. "So then, my brethren, when you come together," that's the church assembling. And verse 34, our fifth example, "If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home so that you will not come together." Here are God's people coming together. And as you've heard it said before, they don't come together to church. They come together as the church. You know, one of the very unfortunate ways that we talk, and it's just reality and there's no use fighting it, but we still talk about going to church, right? "Where are you going?" "I'm going to Trinity. That's my church." And we point to the building and we say, "That's my church." It's not, this is just a building. We assemble, we are the church. We can assemble in this location, and God's blessed us with a beautiful location. We could assemble at your home. We could assemble at my home. We could assemble at a park. We are the church. People are the church. We come together. We assemble. It must be that way. But notice verse 17, please, again. Paul says in 11:17, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse." You say, what in the world was wrong that got Paul so cranked up and causing him to say this? It's not even good that you're coming together. Well, we'll see the answer in the next text, where Paul makes it clear that there was division in the church. Paul writes in verse 18, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it." You know, it's interesting. Paul begins in verse 18 with that phrase, "in the first place." And you can read for a long time, he never makes a second point. He says, "in the first place," and he never leaves it. He's just so cranked up about this one point, he doesn't even hit a point two. He says, "there are divisions." And if you have a study Bible, or if you've heard sermons from this text, you might know that that word translated there, divisions, is our word, it could be pronounced two different ways, it's our word schism, or if you prefer, schism. Either way would be appropriate. This word that was used back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, do you remember? I'll just read the text. Where Paul wrote way back in 1:10, "I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree there should be unity, and there be no divisions or schism among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and the same judgment. For I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, 'I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ.'" And Paul spends the first, what, number of chapters in this book talking about the schism. The word means to tear. And maybe those of you that are more familiar with sewing would be well aware of this. I've never thought of this apart from reading my Bible, but it makes sense to me. Jesus, as recorded in Mark chapter 2 and Matthew 9, makes the point that no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, in a worse tear, schism, its cloth tearing results. And so as I understand this, if I have a pair of old jeans at home and maybe I use them to work in the yard and they're fairly worn, and let's just say I tear the knee, if I knew such things, if I did such things, I would never get a new piece of cloth and then sew it over the tear, because that new cloth would shrink and just make the tear even worse. It's a tear. It's a schism. That's our word translated here in verse 18, division. Now, it's okay to have division between believer and unbeliever. And this word is used three times in John's Gospel, John 7, John 9, and John 10. And that's how it's used. Christ is teaching, and it says some of the people believed, but some of them did not, and there's a schism. There's a schism. There's a division. There always should be a division between those who believe in Jesus Christ and those who don't. But Paul said not in the church, especially not at communion. It's supposed to be an expression of spiritual unity. And then we come to verse 19, which some people consider one of the most difficult to understand verses in the entire letter, because you would never expect it to come after verse 18. It's a challenge. Look at verse 19, please. Paul then writes, "For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you." And you're saying, wait a second, Paul, you just say the church should not divide. Now you're saying factions are necessary. You say, what in the world does that mean? And to make it even harder, some of you are reading the King James, and your translation says heresies are necessary. So is this Paul saying heresies are good? And let's just walk through this a little bit, and let's start with the one word translated factions or translated heresy. The word translated faction means to make a choice. It's the idea of a group of people that all share an opinion, and it does not have to be a bad opinion. This word translated factions in my Bible, in some of your Bibles translated heresies, is actually used to describe Christians in Acts chapter 24. It's used to describe the sect of the Sadducees in Acts 5 and the sect of the Pharisees in Acts 15. So it means a group, and they all choose to believe the same thing. It may be accurate, it may not be accurate. Okay? It doesn't have to be wrong. In time, it's only used for believing things that are wrong, and then we would translate it heresies, but not here. Here we're going to translate it as factions. That's the word. You say, but Greg, that's still a problem, because what are these factions? It's challenging. Paul says in verse 18, there shouldn't be any divisions, verse 19, but there should be factions. You say, do you think the factions are the same thing as the divisions of verse 18? Probably yes. Most people would say the context would favor that. You say, well, then why do we want to have factions in a church? Well, let's notice what Paul says. There must also be, verse 19, factions among you. Here's the reason. So that those who are approved may become evident among you. There is some way that factions are good so that we can all understand who the approved people are. You say, what does that mean? Some commentators are just so baffled by it, they say it's sarcasm. Paul doesn't mean it. He's speaking tongue-in-cheek. There's nothing in the verse to suggest that, so I certainly would not favor taking difficult verses and just saying they're sarcastic. It's possible. But I'd want to tip off in the text somewhere. You say, what do you think's going on here? Paul says in some way factions help us to know who are approved. There's two ways we can go with this. Factions help us to know out of a group of believers which Christians are approved. They're spiritual. They're walking with Christ. and which Christians are not approved, they're not walking with Christ. Second possible interpretation, some factions help us to understand that in any group of people, notice I'm not using the word Christians, in any professing group of Christians, the approved are really saved. Those that are not approved are not saved. So Paul is saying, whichever way we go with this, that factions are actually necessary because they help us to understand that when there's a conflict going on in a church, that God's going to use it for good, and God's going to let everyone see that out of two groups of Christians, this group's walking with Christ, this group is not, or out of any group of professing Christians, this group really knows Christ, this group does not. Now, you might be thinking, Greg, how in the world could that be? Well, maybe something like this. In any church family, there's going to be people that have different ideas and different opinions. It's just part of life. It was true at Corinth in the first century. It's true of every local assembly today. And we all have ideas. I'll just use a very simple illustration. We are all, I trust, looking forward to a new nursery wing renovation and remodel. And we're just going to gut that whole end of the other building, take space that's currently not nursery, add it to nursery, take everything down to studs and make it nice. My guess is there are different opinions on many things related to that, because some would prefer one color paint and some would prefer a different color. As a member of the building committee, I've sat with the group of guys at a table. And they say, you know what, Greg, don't you think, or they're not addressing me, you know what, group, don't you think we should do it this way? And I say, yeah, you know, that's fine, nothing wrong with that. I kind of think this way might be better. Question, does that cause division in our building committee meetings? No. Because I'm sitting there as a building committee guy, and I say all three of those guys are on the same page. They like the bathroom on that side, not that way, or they like the door there and not there. Not a hill I'm going to die on. It's just a preference. I'm not fighting over that. You say, Greg, but sometimes people fight. Understand. Sometimes in a church, people will say, no, this is what I believe, and I believe it strongly, and I'll fight. You say, what do you do? Well, one thing you can do is stand back and just watch and see if there's a group of people, one group saying, the best I know, this is what honors the Lord. Based on the scripture, this is what I believe. Another group that says, you're all wrong. You're all wrong, and you better know you're wrong. And you better change. And there's an antagonism, and there's a cutting edge. And it's very clear that there's a difference. That one is evidence walking in the Spirit, and one is not. One is coming to the table and saying, the best I know, based on Scripture, this is what I see. If you see it differently, share Scripture with me. And the other one, just ready to fight. And thus, in that sense, factions can be necessary. Now, you say, well, what does a person fight about? Is there anything worth fighting over? That is, Lord willing, this evening's message, where we'll address that question in some detail from a separate text. But Paul is making the point here, guys, that as a church, especially at the Lord's table, we should all be united. Turn back to 1 Corinthians. It's probably on the same page. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and look at verse 17, also talking about the Lord's table. Something I like to explain, and I wish we could do it. It just doesn't work in our communion services with this group of people. Notice verse 17, something commentators frequently remind us of historically. In 10:17, Paul writes, since there is one bread. Now you say, what does that mean? Guys, bread in the ancient world, as we all know, didn't come in sliced loaves. It was round. Like, you know, we have that pumpernickel stuff sometimes. You know, you put the spinach stuff in, and it's round, you know. It's like a, I want to say a Frisbee, but a fat Frisbee, okay? Now think of that when you read verse 17. Since there is one bread, we who are many members of the body of Christ are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Now when we do communion, everybody has their own little circle, but that's not how they did it back then. You know, I've often thought it would be nice, and it's just not practical, if we did communion like they did back then, it would be a smaller group. We would have one bread. And you know what would happen? That bread would be very significant because there's one body of Christ. And I would take one small piece of that and pass it to you, and you would take one small piece of that. And it would be, communion is supposed to be a reminder of unity as we all break the bread from this one central loaf and all pass the same cup around as well. And I realize there's hygienic issues and that kind of thing as well. But Paul's making the point that we should realize that communion is an expression of spiritual unity. And the Corinthians weren't doing it. In fact, they not only failed to realize that their behavior at the table ought to express spiritual unity, they failed to realize that their behavior at the table ought to reflect reverent worship. Back to 1 Corinthians 11. Let's take another look at verse 20. Notice what Paul says. Paul writes in verse 20, therefore, when you meet together, you assemble. There they are doing it. It is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Can I draw your attention to those two simple words, Lord's Supper, if you prefer the Lord's table? You say, what is communion? It's not my table. It's not your table. It's the Lord's table. You say, what are we supposed to be thinking about? Go down to verse 24. Christ tells us. Paul relates in verse 24, when he, Jesus, had given thanks, he, Jesus, broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Here's the key. Do this in remembrance of me. Jesus is saying, my table. I want you to think about me. Go to verse 25 also, please. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it. Key. In remembrance of me. It's my table. I want you to think about me. Go down to verse 26, please. Paul adds, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You say, what's the whole focus? The whole focus is supposed to be on Jesus Christ. It's his table. It's his gospel. He is the one who went to the cross and suffered and died for us. He is the one who, if he did not do that, we all would still be under the wrath of a holy God. And none of us would have forgiveness of our sin. He is the one who pays the price, that beautiful word, propitiation. Jesus Christ satisfying the righteous wrath of the Father. God mad at me, but I'll never face his anger because Jesus Christ paid the price of my sin. He bore my sin on Calvary. That's the beauty of the gospel. And the Lord's table is supposed to be an act of reverent worship. And we all gather together and we say, yes, it's the Lord's table. It's his. And I'm not thinking about you, and I'm not necessarily thinking about me. I'm thinking about him. But that's not what's going on in Corinth. They were acting like it's their table. But it's not their table. Notice what they're doing, please. Look at verse 21. Paul writes, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. One is hungry, and another is drunk. Now remember, they were doing the Lord's table as part of a meal. Remember that love feast. And there's different ideas on how this took place, but it still works out pretty much the same. Some people believe it was kind of like a potluck, where everybody would come together and you would all take your food and you'd put it on the tables and then you would go up kind of like we do at homecoming and spring fellowship. Other people believe it was not quite like that. It's more like some of us perhaps would do a picnic. Now, I know there's different ways to picnic. But some people, what they'll do is three or four families will get together for a picnic and everybody brings their own lunch. We'll meet at the park. We'll have a nice meal. You know, we'll watch fireworks, 4th of July or whatever. And you in your picnic basket, you bring turkey sandwiches. And the next couple in their picnic basket, peanut butter and jelly. And the next couple, you know, they bring charcoal and a grill and they want to make burgers. And it's okay because everybody's bringing different things. That's acceptable. Some people think that's what was happening in the early church. Either way, notice what's going on. It says in 21, "For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first." And most people believe that means they eat real quick, maybe even before the other people come. Which is why I picked that illustration at the beginning. Some people think, no, first is the idea that it was so important to them, it was the first thing. You know what they would do? There would be well-to-do people who would have really nice food, and they would just wolf it down. Can you imagine that? Having a really nice table spread, really nice food. The whole church comes over to fellowship. Here's a couple of slaves. They have virtually nothing. Here's a couple of laborers. They have virtually nothing. Here's my table, and it's just exquisite. And I just wolf it all down right in front of them, and I could care less. Notice what Paul says at the end of verse 21. And one is hungry. Those would be the ones who don't have the food. They have financial issues. Another is drunk, probably a reference to the well-to-do ones who don't even only overeat, but they engage in drinking alcohol to an extent they're now intoxicated. And you say, what is Paul doing? I think what Paul is doing is not condemning everyone equally, but condemning the haves for their treatment of the have-nots. Guys, we know from scriptures that there were some well-to-do people in the church. Can I remind us all together that there were no church buildings back then? You say, Greg, where did the church worship? At the rich people's houses. There were some business owners and landowners that would have very nice places, and they put faith in Christ. And they did the right thing. They opened up their homes. And you were allowed to come and worship. You come for the big meal. And there's slaves there. And they don't have anything. And they watch the wealthy people just sit there and eat in front of them like they could care less. Do you say, do you really think that's in this passage? Yeah, look at verse 22 and point something out that maybe you'll help. Verse 22, what? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Question. Did the average Christian have a house? No. Why can Paul say, don't you have houses? Some of these guys were slaves and some of them would have been renting very cheap apartments. Paul's not talking to them all, I don't believe. But certain ones are wealthy, they have houses, they can afford to eat and drink in them. And notice what they're doing. Or do you despise the church of God and shame those, notice what comes next, who have nothing? And it's the haves putting down the have-nots. Not even realizing, our third point this morning, that the Lord's table is an opportunity for humble ministry. And those who were financially secure could have said, what a blessing. We're having those that have nothing into our home, and we're sharing with them. I mean, that's what the Lord's table is all about. Christ gave himself for others. I should be willing to give my nice food for others. And they weren't doing it. In fact, what were they doing? Verse 22. Paul says, or do you despise the church of God? To despise means to look down on, to scorn, to treat with contempt. I guess younger people would call it to diss someone. And what were they doing? They were dissing God's church. Guys, if I can go back to that loaf of bread, there's no difference There is no, if you're in the loaf, you are a part of that loaf. And there could be some people in that loaf that make big time money, and there could be some people in that loaf that are literally slaves back in that time. They're all the church. If we have somebody worshiping with us, and whether through inheritance or hard work, you are just incredibly blessed financially, you just have a ton of stuff. And then we have somebody else in the congregation, regardless of the reason, that virtually lives paycheck to paycheck, hand to mouth, barely is making it. There's no difference. It's all the church. We're all just part of that loaf. We're all part of the body of Christ. And why in the world would somebody who's financially well-to-do despise another blood-washed believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, especially at communion? And yet they did it. They despised the church of God. And then Paul makes a second point in verse 22. And shame those who have nothing. I mean, these people have nothing, and you're shaming them. It's the shame, the same word that's used, same chapter, verse 4 and 5, where Paul wrote, every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head, right? Back then, if you saw a guy in a worship service with something on his head, you'd say, what are you doing? Women do that. Don't do that. If you saw a woman praying without something on her head, you'd say, what are you doing? Men pray. What are you doing? That's a disgrace. Why would you disgrace people? Archaeologists have unearthed homes from this part of history, and it's a very interesting study. The homes in this part of the world at this time in history would generally have modest-sized dining rooms where a small group of people could assemble for a meal. Outside of that area is what was called the atrium, a larger gathering place. We might think of it as just, again, something outside, a deck, a patio, a garage, or whatever. And well-to-do people would frequently have their personal friends into their smaller dining area for the serious eating. And then their slaves, their servants, whoever, would go out in the atrium area, the garden area, and just eat whatever. Whatever we don't care for, whatever costs less money. You know, we'll have the smoked turkey, thank you. And you can have the canned turkey soup on Thanksgiving, if perhaps that would be the attitude. And that was normal life. And that's how wealthy people lived. But that's not supposed to be part of the church. And that's Paul's whole point. You guys are coming together to the Lord's table, and what you're doing is absolutely a disgrace. You should realize that the Lord's table is what? An expression of spiritual unity, an act of reverent worship, an opportunity for humble ministry. And they just weren't doing it. And so Paul speaks out harshly against them. You say, what do we take away from a passage like this? I call the summary here at the end, proper etiquette at the Lord's table. If we could just take those three points and review them. Number one, what must be true at the Lord's table within the body of Christ? There must be unity. Guys, what is the number one issue that threatens unity? It's me. I know what I like, and I know what I want. And if I believe something is best, then it's best. I mean, come on, that's not hard. And if you were smart as me, you'd agree. So why don't you just get with the program and agree with me? And if I disagree with you, I'm right, you're wrong, so why don't you just repent and shut up? And there's no place for that, especially at the Lord's table, where we're all one loaf, one body of Christ, and we come together in unity. Secondly, we come together with reverence. And I'm not even thinking, oh, so you want to paint the remodel blue. That's just because you have a boy. I have a girl. I want it pink or whatever. We should be thinking about Christ and that he went to the cross and he gave himself for us. It's his table. It's not our table. And then finally, yes, there are economic differences in the church, but we should be humble. And if it's true that I've been blessed with a certain amount of wealth, which I have, by the way, and most of us have been, I'm tempted to say all of us have been, okay, maybe not by American standards, but by world standards, I think it's safe to say virtually all of us have been, we ought to be willing to share and to encourage people. And certainly not treat people as less, thinking somehow having stuff makes me a better person. In some churches, they have a tradition, whenever they have the Lord's table, that they have a second offering, a second collection of such, and there's different words for it, but it goes towards benevolence. It goes to help people that are maybe facing difficult, challenging financial times, for whatever reason. I've never been in a church like that, but a number of our people have said, you know, at the church we used to be at, we used to do that. And again, that's not something we argue about. Some people say, you know, hey, to the elders, we did it this way at our old church, or, you know, we did it that way. And so people bring to the elders different ideas, and the idea has come up. Would that be a nice thing to do? Well, it's certainly a wonderful thing to be humble. And if God does bless us with means, it's a nice thing to share with believers who have less of this world's goods. And so what we're going to do is, from now on, at our communion services, we're just going to have a simple box on the usher's desk. And there's different ways to do this, but rather than passing a plate, we'll simply have a box, and it'll be a place for benevolence. So especially when we have the Lord's table and we're reminded that we're all coming together, focusing on Christ as one body of Christ, being humble, that it may be especially on those occasions you would want to give specifically to benevolence. And as you put, of course, a check in that box, of course, your name's on that check, so the guys who count can take care of that. We know some of you might want to give cash, and yet you keep records of your giving, we'll be sure that envelopes are on the usher's desk near that as well. And in fact, we'll actually start that today, because this is Thanksgiving week, and we have a lot to be thankful for. And it may be that some of you, and no pressure at all, but if you would believe it would honor the Lord as you leave today to go by the usher's desk and to put a little something in the box, or something more than a little something, if you prefer, that all of that would be counted specifically for benevolence as we try to live out humility in the context of the Lord's table. I close this morning's message with an illustration from a well-known story by Charles Dickens, published in 1838. Many of you know it as Oliver Twist. It was also known as The Parish Boy's Progress. If you've read the book or maybe seen one of the movie versions of it, you might recall Oliver was born into a life of poverty. His mom passed away when he was born. And so he was raised in what we would call an orphanage. Back then they called it a baby farm. And he had little food. He had little comfort. He was taken by a Mr. Bumble. Now, Mr. Bumble was the parish beadle. You say, what in the world was that? That would be a guy who works basically for the Church of England, an Anglican. So it's a church thing. And he was supposed to look out for people that would be orphans and others that had great needs. And yet they didn't look out for these guys very well. And by the age of 9, Oliver was placed in a labor setting, a work setting, where he labored for 6 months with other undernourished boys who were so hungry, they decided they had to do something. So they drew lots. who was going to ask for a second bowl of porridge, of gruel? And of course, the lot fell to Oliver. He lost. And so, trembling, frightening, he comes and recites that famous sentence. I think many of you know it. What did he say? "Please, sir, I want some more." And what was the response? This undernourished, thin, not properly fed boy being forced to work, allegedly within Christianity, asks for more. And then this bored, this well-fed, robust-looking group of men that are responsible for taking care of these children are absolutely outraged. And they sit at a table eating a meal fit for a king. And they act completely just out of the... More? He wants more? This so-called Christian group of adult men gorging themselves at a table don't even realize the gross hypocrisy of condemning a young boy who was forced to work, who wasn't even given enough to eat. And we read that, and we realize, yes, it is true. Dickens was writing a social commentary on the evils of the time, and I'm told that was common in England at that time in history. Well, Paul, too, has written a social commentary on evils in the church, but when Paul writes, he uses God-breathed words. And what does he say? He says, don't disgrace God's table. By God's grace, may we never fall into the error of doing that. Let's pray. Father, we listen to stories of unkind acts of people against other people, of wealthy people judging those who have little, mistreating others. We find it alarming. We read of what was happening in the first century church. We find it even more alarming to think that these are believers in Christ. And yet, Lord, at least at times in moments of painful honesty, we realize that we too struggle with these same heart sins, these same worship disorders. As we insist on having our own way, assuming whatever I think is right, and then coming to the Lord's table pretending to be united. Lord, at times where we act unkindly towards others, seek to prove that we're better than others, and then come to the Lord's table, forgetting that it's your table. Lord, on some days perhaps, as we interact with brothers and sisters, and Lord, whether they have little financially, maybe it's more of a mental thing. We look down on others who don't think as quickly as us or maybe don't know the Bible as well as us. And we despise them and look down on them and are not even aware of the hypocrisy of coming to your table. Lord, we thank you that Paul would write a letter that addresses these very current issues, that we can hear what you have to say to us this morning. That you would, Lord, help us to understand how important it is to be united as an assembly, to treat with reverence this very special activity of coming to your table. And as we do, that we would even, Lord, welcome the opportunity, those of us who have much, to share with those who have less, that, Lord, we wouldn't have to do so out of compulsion, out of any type of, Lord, guilt, but that we would do so gladly, even as Christ willingly and gladly gave himself for us, for our sin on that cross. Lord, we pray that you would help us individually as believers and corporately as we assemble as the body of Christ to never be guilty of disgracing your table, but that our lives, both individually and corporately, would give you the honor and glory that you so richly deserve. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.